Let's continue praying. Oh Lord, your steadfast love is better than life. For us to die is gain, for we will go to be with the Lord. You make known to us the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Give us a taste of those pleasures, of that delight this morning. Send your Spirit, we pray, to minister to us the presence of Jesus, to calm our fears, to rebuke our wayward hearts, to encourage us in the faith. Teach us by your word. Give us your Spirit that we might not only know you, but know ourselves better and be led to your cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'll be reading this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Way back on January 6, 2008, a little over a year ago, we started this series on 2 Corinthians, and now 36 sermons later, had some breaks and a few other things in between. Now we come to the end. We're going to do this last chapter this morning. Second Corinthians chapter 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I want to focus this morning on verse 5, but let me explain the context first. And Johnny, could you just turn me down just a hair? I feel a little boomy. Thanks. The first paragraph is a warning to the Corinthians. Paul says, look, I'm on my way to visit you for the third time. The first time is when he built up the church. The second time is when he had this painful visit because there was rebellion and sin and he needed to rebuke them. And now he says, I'm finally coming for a third time. And if you don't get this mess straightened out, it's not going to be a fun visit. That's why he quotes from Deuteronomy 19, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. You see that in verse 1. The witnesses might be other Corinthians. It might be that he has some people with him. But the point is clear. He's coming, and if they have sin there again, he's going to come for discipline. That's why he quotes this passage. Two or three are here. And incidentally, that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 18. You know, where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of you. And people always say, well, if there's two of us, then we must have a church. Or there's two of us. Well, God's with you even if you're alone. It's not that you have to have another Christian in there who's with you. Jesus is talking about discipline. This Old Testament law that you must have two or three witnesses. And so Paul says, when I come, if you don't have things straightened out, I'm not going to spare you. See that at the end of verse 2. I will not spare them. He is talking about excommunication. He's already rebuked them. He says, now if you don't have this mess cleaned up, I will have no other recourse but to disfellowship you, to excommunicate you from the church. And there's an irony here. They thought Paul was weak. And he says with tongue firmly planted in cheek, hey, if you want to see power, well, you'll see Christ speaking through me. I may be weak, and I may have all sorts of failings, and may be struggling in many ways, but if I come and you're sinning, you will see power, Christ, at work in me to discipline you. Now, the second paragraph in verse 5, and we'll come back to this, is a call for self-examination. And Paul has two purposes in this. First of all, he wants them to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. That's what we're going to come back to. But his other purpose is to provide confirmation for his ministry. See, he assumes that they will pass the test. That's why it says in verse 5, do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail to meet the test? He assumes that the Corinthians will say, okay, we're Christians. Christ is in us. And then if that is the case, if they recognize Christ is in us, they should therefore recognize that Paul ministered Christ to them. See, Paul's made this argument before to confirm his ministry. Look, if you have Christ in you, where did you get Christ from? You got him from me. And so why are you having such a hard time accepting my apostolic authority? Now in verse 7, Paul is quick to add, hey, look, this is not all about me. It's not about me passing the test, though he prays that he would pass the test in verse 6. He says the point is that you would start living better. He wants their restoration, verse 9. He wants to build them up, verse 10. So he warns them. He calls for examination. And then he concludes the letter with some final instructions. In verses 11 and 12, he says, look, if you're Christians, here's how I want you to live. And he gives them several commands, which we'll come back to at the end. And he finishes up in verse 14 with a blessing, with a benediction. So that's chapter 13. Now, right in the middle is where I want to focus, on verse 5. It is fitting, at the end of this long letter, where the Corinthians have had all sorts of failings, wandering, doubting the Apostle Paul, sin in their midst, that Paul would conclude with a call for self-examination. And this is no small amount of irony here, because Paul has been under the hot seat. I guess on the hot seat, under the microscope, you get the idea. He's been the one on trial. They put Paul and said, Paul, let us judge you. How are you doing? Are you a real apostle? Are you a good teacher? And now Paul says, time out, wait a second. You're the ones that need to be examined. In the Greek, it's very emphatic. Greek, like a lot of other languages, but unlike English, the meaning of the sentence is not determined by the word order. In English, you have certain noun and verb, and that tells you what the sentence means. Well, in Greek, you have nouns and verbs that are inflected, and that gives you the meaning of the sentence. And so you can put the words in different places depending on what you want your emphasis to be. And here in verse 5, it's very clear what Paul's emphasis is. It says in the Greek, heiau tou peratsata. Heiau tou is the word for yourselves. Yourselves examine. Heiau tou dokimatsata. Yourselves test. It's putting it right up at the front. Look, yourselves, that's what you need to be looking at. Get your eyes off me for a second. Look at yourselves. And isn't that true? I mean, we know what's wrong with our spouse. You got it. It's in your journal. Don't let anybody see that, but it's there. You know what's wrong. We've examined him up and down, backwards and forwards. We've parsed every little thing our parents have said. Oh, we got it figured out. We know what is so annoying about the in-laws, right? You saw them all in the last month, and you know. We've analyzed the coaches for our teams and why didn't they do this and that. We've criticized the other drivers on the road. It's hard to drive when everyone else is a moron, isn't it? We've dissected every conversation. We've mulled over every unflattering comment someone has spoken to us. We've been taught in school how to think very critically and tear apart books and arguments and speeches. We have no problem examining our leaders, our teachers, even our friends. But with all the testing you've done in the past year, how much time have you spent testing yourself? How much time have I spent examining my own heart? We've got students here. You got exams. You study, some of you, hard for those exams. But have we worked very hard at examining ourselves? I mean, we got everybody else figured out. Just go right down the list. Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with her. I'll tell you what they're like. Tell you their problem. Tell you their history. Tell you what's going on. We got them all figured out, sized up. We've thought about all that's wrong with the world, what's wrong with our friends, wrong with our neighbors. We've thought it all 1,000 times, but we haven't thought very much about the one thing that matters. What's going on in your heart? This is the one test that matters for all time. Yourselves examine. How much pain and immaturity and conflict could be spared in our families, in our churches, if we would just put the emphasis on yourselves examine. We put the emphasis on everybody else examine. Medical boards. Some of you have had them. Some of you will have them. Most of us, thankfully, never know them. They're important. You want to pass your medical boards, but they don't determine your eternal state. Got grad students. You want to finish all your exams so you can be ABD, all but dissertation. Well, that's important, but God's not going to ask about that before He lets you into heaven. We'd like to get to the next pay grade. We'd like to win the approval of our peers, but that applause is going to last maybe 15 minutes. Certainly not a lifetime, not forever. And yet we care about those tests. And so many of us can just coast through life year after year, never paying any attention to this test. Test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Is Jesus Christ in you? I mean, there is nothing, this is not an exaggeration, there is nothing more important in the whole world for you than that. That's what you got to figure out this year, this morning perhaps. Are you in the faith? Is Jesus Christ in you? Are you a Christian? That's what Paul says. Corinthians, I want you to think about it. Are you guys really Christians? Unfortunately, Paul doesn't give us a list of questions. That'd be nice. And here are the 10 questions that you can use to examine yourselves. So what I want to do, we'll come back to 2 Corinthians. You keep a finger there. Well, don't keep a finger there because it'll be several minutes. Your finger will start to hurt. And I want you to go over to a different book, which is all about how to examine yourself. Go over to the book of 1 John. Toward the end of your Bibles, before Jude and Revelation, after 1 and 2 Peter, page 1021 in the blue Bibles. And I really encourage you to have your Bible open because we're going to look at a number of different passages. First John is a book for those who want to examine themselves. If you're saying, I want to know, am I really saved? Am I really a Christian? This is, I think, the best book to go to. Because it's written for people who are wondering, am I condemned or should I have confidence? And in 1 John, we see three categories of evidence. Theological evidence, ethical evidence, social evidence. These are pointers, these are signposts that tell you, yes, I'm on the right road. If you're driving down the road here and you come out of Shaw Lane and you decide to turn left, you're going to probably see some, don't do that. You got to turn right to go around left. That's one way. You're going the wrong way. You want to see the signs that are facing you, not the back of the signs that tell you you're on the wrong side of the road. So that's what these are. Theological, what you believe. Ethical, how you live. Social, how you love. Now let me be clear, these are not the things that save us. We are saved by faith alone. So I'm not saying you have to have a moral life and then God says, you're moral, I think I'll save you. This is not the ground of our salvation. These are instead the signs, the evidence that indicate to us we are in fact in the faith. And these are the same three issues we've seen in 2 Corinthians. Think about it. We know in 2 Corinthians, Paul has been concerned that they stand fast in the gospel, that they not go after another Jesus. Remember that from chapter 11? That's theological. We know he's concerned that they turn from their former sins, from their sexual immorality, chapter 12. That's the ethical. We know he's been concerned that they welcome back sinners and forgive them. In chapter 2, that they give generously to their brothers and sisters in need. Chapters 8 and 9, that's the social, how you love. Well, we see the same ones even more clearly in 1 John. So we're going to look at a number of different passages here, just thinking about examining yourself. Are you in the faith? Here's the first sign that you are in the faith. Theological. We are not meant to be doubting. God wants us to have assurance. And the first sign that you have genuine spiritual life flowing through your veins is that you have definite biblical theological beliefs. Belief about who you are. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So there's one of the theological truths. It says it plain as day. If you go around, I don't have sin. There's no sin. Okay. God doesn't really have his word in you. Because if you did, you would know that you have sin. There are beliefs about authority. Apostolic authority. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So John says, look, if you're really a Christian, then you're going to listen to us as those who have apostolic authority. Most importantly, 1 John tells us what we must believe about Jesus. Go back to chapter 2, verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. And 1 John makes clear that there are Antichrists, not just one super figure, but the Antichrist is this sort of person, whoever denies the Father and the Son. Verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Go to chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Okay? Test yourselves. Do you have the Spirit? Here's how you know. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Look at verse 14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. One more passage, chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John doesn't tell us everything we need to know as Christians, but it gives us the core of essential Christian doctrine. If God is truly in you, then you believe these theological truths. Think of what we just read. We will believe the tradition handed down to us from the apostles. So that has to do with the authority of the Scriptures. We will believe in the sinfulness of every human being. That's what Christians believe. And most importantly, we will believe certain things about Jesus. Did you listen to those verses? We will believe He is the Son of God. Believe Jesus is the Christ. Believe He is the Savior. Cleansed by His blood, He is our advocate. And we will believe that this Son of God has come in the flesh. In other words, we believe that Jesus is Lord, Savior, and that He is fully God and He is fully man. Any other belief about Jesus will not save. That's what John says. I know people like to kind of poo-poo theology and, oh man, don't get hung up on propositions and it's the relationship with God is the only thing that matters. Well, John makes clear you do not truly have a relationship with God if you do not embrace these essential doctrines, most importantly, about His Son. John 8:24, listen to Jesus. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, that is the Christ, the Lord, the Son of the living God, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Jesus says very clearly, you must have some propositional content to your faith. If you do not believe this about me, you are still in your sins. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ that we have eternal life. And faith must have content. It's not just faith in faith. There's an object to it. We must know something about Jesus. If you see chapter 4, verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. And Pat already read that this morning. How do you know God's love? Well, John says, you don't really understand God's love unless you know His Son, Jesus. See, that's where the propositions and the person, the relationships come together. It's not about, well, you just got God's just up there and got that theology wrong. Oh, check that off. No, he says, you don't really understand my love. You don't really know who I am. Unless you know Jesus, come in the flesh, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. So the first sign is theological. You look at yourself and you go, okay, do I believe those things? Do I embrace those things about Jesus? Second sign is ethical. You need to look at how you live. And I'll say it again. It's not that living a right way is what merits favor with God, but living according to God's commandments tells us, yes, I have really been changed. Look at 1 John 3, verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes, in verse 2, is talking about Jesus appearing, coming back. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. So if your trajectory in life is not toward increasing purity, then you have to think, do I really know Him? Because verse 3 says, if you're hoping for Jesus, you love Jesus, you've really met the Holy One of Israel, then you'll be getting holy. Look at verse 6 in chapter 3. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, these verses have given Christians a lot of fits over the years. They're saying, wait a minute, are you saying we need to be perfect? We can't have any sin in our lives? Well, no. And the ESV does us a favor by translating the sense of the Greek verb, because verbs have different moods and different nuances to them. And so you see in verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. That's a good way of putting it. So we're not talking about, well, I sinned, I must not be a Christian. But a practice. You've given yourself over to this sin. You say, I don't care, I love this sin. This sin is who I am. I have no fight against this sin. We're not talking about I trip and fall into sin. That happens. Sometimes we trip and fall in the same place over and over again. It's like your house and you got this little raised piece of carpet and you fall. Some of you have those sins. Hebrews calls them besetting sins, tripping sins. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about, no, not a little piece of carpet that's up, but every day when you get into your living room, you just, you just jump on the floor. You make a practice of sinning. If that's your life, the Word of God is not in you. Chapter 3, verse 24, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. You've got to keep commandments. Those who truly belong to Christ will, over time, live more and more like Christ. But those who practice wickedness, who plunge headlong into sin, not just stumble, but habitually walk in this way, live for themselves. Kevin DeYoung, you're the meaning of my universe. And the Word of God is not in me. I have not passed the test. Now, you've got to remember, lest this make you despair, part of living a righteous life is, according to chapter 1, admitting that we all sin and stumble in many ways, and there's forgiveness. But don't miss this point. One of the clearest signs that you belong to God is that you have a moral righteousness at work within you. This is no different than what Paul says in Romans 6. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're slaves to righteousness. Or Galatians 5, those who live according to the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is all over the Bible. John 15, Jesus says it, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. It's the same thing we saw in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 7, just a few minutes ago. Right after Paul says, examine yourselves, he says, we pray that you do no wrong. So clearly, in his mind, part of the examination is, are you going to get this straightened out? Again, this doesn't mean we have to get our act cleaned up before we can come to Christ. It means if you have truly come to Christ, you will be different. You know, we've all seen those statistics. There's all sorts of them. You know, Christians get divorced as much as non-Christians, or Christians look at pornography, or Christians have sex before marriage. Those true love waits, those campaigns, they never work, and Christians cheat on tests, or whatever the vice may be. You've seen those. And the implication that's supposed to be screaming at us is, look, Being a Christian doesn't make a lick of difference. They're just like everybody else. They do the same bad things everyone else does. Well, the real implication is quite different. The implication that the Bible sees in that is, look, there are millions and millions of people in this country who think they are Christians and they're not. See, everyone else wants to say, look, Christianity doesn't work. And the Bible says, no, no, no. Christianity works. The Spirit of God works. There's just a lot of people in a country like America who go to church, who say they're born again, who call themselves Christians, and the Spirit of God is not at work in them. And there's no change. When Christ truly abides in us, it's not that we'll be perfect, but we'll be different. And we'll get holier. We'll be changed. I don't know if any of you saw this article. Saw it online in The Times. Not the New York Times, but UK Times. It's titled, this is from December 27, 2008. It's titled, "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God." Let's read the first few paragraphs. He says, "Before Christmas, I returned after 45 years to the country that as a boy I knew as Nyasaland. Today it's Malawi. And The Times' Christmas appeal includes a small British charity working there called Pump Aid, which helps rural communities to install a simple pump, letting people keep their village wells sealed and clean. And I went to see this work. It inspired me, renewing my flagging faith in development charities. But traveling in Malawi refreshed another belief too, one I've been trying to banish all my life, but an observation I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood." He's white, but he grew up in Africa. "It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God." One more paragraph. "Now a confirmed atheist," so he's an atheist, "I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa, sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good." Amazing. He says, "I'm still an atheist." He says, "I see something different." He says, "Even when I was growing up, I see something different in the missionaries." He said, "When I went back now, 45 years later, I didn't see any missionaries because I was staying in fancy hotels and having meetings with important people, and I didn't see any of the missionaries there." Real Christianity makes a difference. Have you changed? Is there anything different about you? That's the second sign. Third sign is social. We can have confidence that we are in the faith if we love others, especially if we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at 1 John 4, verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So you say, you know, that's my personality. I just kind of have just sort of a spiteful personality. Well, you're sort of not a Christian. If you know God, you love. Now, it's very tangible. I think sometimes we think, well, you know what, I don't always have warm feelings. I don't always like everyone. Well, look at how tangible, what he means by love. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life. By this we know love." Okay, well, how do I know if I'm loving? "That he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So somebody in your small group, Their house burns down or their roof caves in because it's got 2 feet of snow on it. And you're there and making $125,000 a year. And, oh, man, bummer. I think I got some McDonald's coupons or something in here. I said, you don't love. You don't really love. It's very tangible. Jesus gave his life. We lay down our lives. One of the books I was reading, I was on vacation this past week, and vacation is for, I was going to say two things, but three things, because family, right? That's one. And football and reading, but that's just me. And in that order, family, football, reading, maybe reading up above football. I was reading this book I've been meaning to read for a while called The Rise of Christianity, How the Obscure, Marginal Jesus Movement Became the Dominant Religious Force in the Western World in a Few Centuries. It's by a sociologist named Rodney Stark, and he talks about how did this happen? I mean, there's just a few Jesus freaks, and, you know, by the time of Constantine, as the Western civilization. Well, one of the factors he looks at is the role of epidemics, these diseases. Millions of people would die. He said, first of all, Christians took better care of each other. They would often risk their lives in caring for each other, and so that there was a higher survival rate among Christians. He said, second, the Christian faith gave hope in the midst of death, and it saw divine purpose in the midst of suffering, and this was attractive to people. And third, he says, there was a noticeable difference in how Christians responded and how pagans responded. We're so, most of us are so used to the love of God, and we love each other, and a lot of course, but we fail to realize this was new. The pagan gods, now they demanded obedience, but it was mostly ritual obedience. You'd say some prayers, you do some sacrifices, you spin around, you do whatever, and if you do that, the gods will be nice to you. If not, the gods will be mean. Well, here comes Christianity and says, well, you got to obey, but you can also have a relationship. This God loves you, love. And because he loves you, you love others. That's what God wants from you. Well, what do you mean? What? But I got to do my sacrifices. No, forget about that. You love. Just read a paragraph here from this book. It's talking later about how the emperor saw the Christians and the way they treated people. A century later, the Emperor Julian launched a campaign to institute pagan charities in an effort to match the Christians. Julian complained in a letter to the high priest of Galatia in 362 that the pagans needed to equal the virtue of Christians, for recent Christian growth was caused by their, quote, moral character, even if pretended, and by, quote, their benevolence towards strangers and care for the graves of the dead. In another letter to another priest, Julian wrote, quote, I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by the priests, the impious Galileans, those are the Christians, observed this and devoted themselves to benevolence. The impious Galileans support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. They loved. You know, Galatians 6 says, do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. So priority, Christians, the church. But do good to everyone. What evidence? Julian says, look, they're caring for our people too. This is not right. True Christianity will change you, give you love, tangible love. So let me summarize the three signs here. Theological, ethical, social. We believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We live a righteous life. We love others, especially other Christians. Or you could put it this way. We know we have eternal life if we love Jesus, we love his commands, and we love other people. And none of these can stand alone. You can't just, I think I'll take theology. I'll take love. No, you need all of them. Look at chapter 2, verse 4 in 1 John. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, The truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way. So if you have the theological without the ethical, doesn't work. Look at chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So the theological without the social doesn't work. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So you've got to have both, the ethical and the social. Chapter 3, 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. So there we've got to have the theological and the social. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. There's the theology. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. There's the social. And by this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and obey his commandments, there's the ethical. All three together. Can't pick and choose. Do you love God? Do you love his commands? Do you love his people? If you don't, it's a sign of death. If you do, it's a sign you have life. Go back to 2 Corinthians. So think about that test. Theological, ethical, social. How do you do? And let me just tell you, you have permission to pass this test. I think most of you should pass this test. Remember, Paul was assuming the Corinthians would give themselves a passing grade. There is a danger sometimes you come to church and you think, well, I must be a failure in everything. I must register myself. I'm the worst at praying. I'm the worst at giving. I'm the worst at loving. Just F, F, F all the way across the board. That's not how Paul talked about himself. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, I don't even know of anything against me. That's amazing. He says, that doesn't make me approved. Only God can approve me, but my conscience is clean. When we act like we fail every test, you know where that leads? That leads to relativism. Because then we don't have any courage. We say, well, I guess we're all sinners. Well, I mean, I lie too. Well, I sin just like everybody else. And pretty soon it's just this great blah grayness of moral equivalence. And that's not what God says in his word. We should, most of us, I think, be able to say, all right, by the grace of God, and it's only by the grace of God, yes, I am in the faith. I do believe that. I think I am changed, and I do lay down my lives for others. I know I want to do better in all of those, but yes, by the grace of God, those signs are evident in me. And if we have met the test, then what? Look at verse 11 in 2 Corinthians 13. Paul finishes the chapter with some commands. He says, finally, brothers, okay? Brothers, I'm writing to you, you're believers, you're Christians. Here's what I want to do. You pass the test, you belong to Christ. Number one, rejoice. The day of salvation has come. See, if we're always just kind of mealy mouth, oh, I never passed the test, oh, I never do, I don't think I'm a Christian. You never have any reason to rejoice, to give thanks to God. God, look at what you've done. That's number one. Number two, aim for restoration. By that he means mend your ways. There's a lot of troubles in Corinth. He says you've got to mend them, you've got to fix it. And this command shows us we don't have to be perfect to have signs of spiritual life. You may be on the whole moving in a godly direction and yet still have individual issues that you have to take care of. So when you examine yourself, and I hope you are right now, you can't just look at a day or a week or a month. You need to look at a year or years. You need some perspective. If you're trying to find your pulse and you just do it for half a second, oh great, I'm dead. I'm dead! No, you do it for you know, 6 seconds and multiply by 10, or 10 seconds and multiply by 6, or if you really want to be accurate, you do it for 60 seconds and you can add it up. That's what you got to do. You got to look, and you may see, you know what, I do have a spiritual pulse, but I got to fix some things. And Paul says, comfort one another. Next, agree with one another. Not every Christian will agree on everything, but be united in the understanding of the faith. We have the same Jesus, the same Lord, the same faith, the same baptism. And then finally, be at peace. It says you're all Christians, right? You've examined yourself. Christian, 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 Christian. And remember, it doesn't say, examine them. Nope, examine yourself. It's the old saying coaches like to tell you, it's the name on the front of the jersey that matters, not the name on the back. People play a sport and they're always looking on the back. It's about DeYoung right there. No, it's about whoever you're playing for. And the name on the front says Christian. So it's Christian, Christian. So you'd be at peace. We're on the same team. That's how we ought to live if we are those who have passed the test. But what if you didn't pass the test? Look at verse 14. I love verse 14. You could preach a whole sermon on just this verse. It's a beautiful picture of the Trinity. You know, up in verse 11, the God of love and peace will be with you. So there we got God, one God, right? One God, God of love and peace. And now verse 14, we got three persons. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, the love of God, the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The one God of love and peace is a Trinity. And there's a lot here in this verse. It's a benediction, which means it's a blessing. And it's a blessing for Christians, but you can also look at it as an offer. If you're sitting here, or you walk out later and you reflect on these three signs and you think, I don't think I am a Christian. What now? Verse 14 gives you the offer of God's blessing. You can have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. God abiding with you. God putting you in a family, a community, fellowship. He can give you the love of God to forgive you and change you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse you and to give you a new start. He offers that. Don't ignore your conscience. God gives you a conscience for a reason, and the Spirit speaks to your conscience telling you, yes, I'm passing these three tests. No, I'm not. And it may be possible that there are some here, and we would all be shocked. We'd say, no way! She didn't think she passed the test. I can't believe it. She's been in this church forever. He didn't pass the test. He's such a nice guy. But let the Spirit speak to you and instruct your conscience. It may be that there's some here who would be complete shock. Maybe it's a shock to you right now. You walked in here, you never thought about that. And now you're thinking, I don't really know. Am I really a Christian? I've gone to church and I try to be nice and But these things about Jesus are kind of new, and I don't think I'm any different than anybody else, and I really can't stand most Christians, and I don't know. Don't ignore that. Examine yourselves and say, oh, Holy Spirit, fill me. Father, have mercy on me. Jesus, wash me clean with your blood and come to Christ. Don't want to fail the test. And the first step is 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's where it starts. And God gives you His Spirit and He begins to change you and transform you and make you into a different person. Yourselves examine. Yourselves test. Our Father in heaven, We do pray that Your Spirit would be at work in my life, in each of us here. Because if we are in Christ, we want to have assurance and confidence. And You mean for us to be bold and happy and joyful and give You thanks. Say, yes, Lord. Yes, I see it. By Your grace, I'm walking the narrow path. And if we're not, if we are on the broad path that leads to destruction, we want to see the signs now before it's too late. So work. Show us if we have confidence or condemnation. We pray in Christ's name, trusting in His mercy. Amen. In just a moment, we are going to come to the table.